Special Junior Church lesson. You have your Bible, once again, open to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Perfect. All right.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you again. Let's see. Can we turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1? Jonah, chapter 1, and verse 5. We are doing a side series. Whenever Pastor Andy is away, we are going verse by verse through the book of Jonah. And so far we have completed four parts to the introductory matters of the book, making this our fifth sermon in. I've learned a very essential lesson as a student of the Bible, and it's this. I believe Christians do themselves a great disservice when they forego or ignore the background of any book before interpretation takes place. So that said, we've made significant strides to discovering the background of this and the setting of the book. So by way of review, we asked and answered the background questions concerning the book. Who wrote it? We know that Jonah wrote it. We know that it was written around 770 to 750 BC. Jonah wrote this book to Israel. We asked the question, was it fact? Is it fact or is it fiction? And of course, it's fact, despite the fact that many Bible critics say that the book of Jonah is a legend or fiction or allegory. We established that the book of Jonah is, that it happened in real time, and it is in fact historical. With that in place, we established the genre of the book, and that's historical narrative, written by Jonah, told in the third person perspective, which was common in ancient times. It's a very quick-paced narrative. We learned the message of the book. And whenever you learn the message of the book, if you can distill the book, any book, into a concise message, the book of Jonah would be this: to showcase God's universal love and plan of redemption, which extends beyond Israel to include all nations. And the book of Jonah is unique in that light. It has an evangelistic purpose that extends beyond or outside of Israel to the Gentiles. We asked, why was it written, or the purpose of the book? It was to expose Israel's ethnocentrism and to encourage national repentance. We asked, what's in the book? This was a brief survey of the book, and we find two major sections, one of defiance, chapters 1 and 2, and one of compliance, chapters 3 and 4. We ask a very important question: can we find, not force, can we find Christ in Jonah? And the answer is yes. Because we learn that Jesus himself, post-resurrection, said in Luke 24 and 27, he explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all Scripture. They did not have the New Testament at this time, and so everything in the Old Testament he was referring to, including Jonah. We call this messianic typology. During Christ's ministry, he not only compared himself to Jonah and his experiences, Jesus declared that he was greater than Jonah the prophet, over in the book of Matthew. A very fascinating study. And if you'd like to get caught up on those lessons, I encourage you to do so by going to the SOBC Sermon Archives for that. The last time we were together, we asked the question, what makes this book so unique? It's unique in several ways, actually. First, it teaches that disobedience may bring turmoil in the believer's life, but God will always pursue in his faithfulness. And the book of Jonah bears this reality out, that a child of God can brazenly and rebelliously run from God in disobedience. His direct commands, foolishly thinking that he can get away with it. To his own demise, of course. But being that, it is the character of God to lovingly pursue his children, God will chase after you, no matter the cost, and to bring you to your senses. Secondly, we learn that God's relentless love and grace and mercy towards man, even towards wicked and vile men, like the Ninevites, like Jeffrey Dahmer, as we learned in our previous lesson, like you and like me. Thirdly, we learn of God's absolute control. We know this as God's sovereignty. The book portrays God's complete and unfettered control over his creation, over the animals of the sea, over the weather, including your life. Fourth, this book is unique because we learn of God's and Israel's missionary purpose, originating in Genesis 12 and verse 3. God said to Abram, the father of Israel, I will bless the world through you. And the experiences of Jonah recorded in this book is the outworking of that promise. Our fifth and final reason on why this book is so unique is where, unfortunately, we left off in our previous lesson. And the book of Jonah is unique because it gives us examples of appropriate responses to God. That's why I have entitled this lesson, An Appropriate Response to God. We are going to answer this question, followed by a general outline of the book. And we will use this outline as sort of a roadmap in our verse-by-verse study in Jonah. And this would complete our introductory matter section of the book. So if you would indulge me, let's give our time to the Lord with prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this time. I just ask that you open the hearts and minds of your people. Bless the teaching of your word. Use me as you see fit. And we give you all the praise and the glory. And it's in your son's name we pray, and God's people said, Amen. All right. So our last example of what makes this book so unique are the various examples of responses, appropriate responses to God. We will look at three this morning: the sailor's response, Nineveh's response, and the king's response. Speaking for sinful humanity, we have a natural tendency to gravitate to Jonah's negative responses towards God, and that is clearly highlighted in the book. But if you really think about it, it is Jonah and Jonah alone who brazenly disobeys God. The remaining characters in the book do not. Not the sailors, not the whale, not the Ninevites, not the king of Nineveh, not even the plant, and not the weather either. Everyone and everything in this account gives an appropriate response to God. And I think that's one of the reasons why this book is so powerful. And I want to investigate that On the one hand, I've heard it said before in Christian circles that the Old Testament is outdated and therefore not relevant for me today. Have you heard that? Or the book of Jonah is old, ancient literature. How would this even apply to me in the 21st century? Don't believe that lie. Because as you will see, the Bible has this unique characteristic of being nothing but relevant. The Bible is said to be timeless in its truth. On the other hand, if the book does contrast Jonah's inappropriate responses with appropriate responses, or the correct ways to interact with God, the God of heaven, wouldn't it be incumbent on us, the world, the church for that matter, to know what they are? I think so. So let's begin by looking at the various responses of these characters in the book, starting with the sailor's response. What do we see, or what do we observe as we look at these sailors? We see a progression of fear, inquiry, humble evaluation, and then a change of paradigm. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. We see that God threw a wind, a great wind, and stormed Jonah's way while Jonah fled in the ship full of sailors. The sailors, not by choice, rather by divine design, were along for the ride. No pun intended. Scripture says the sailors became afraid, verse 5, and every man cried out to their God. Notice the word afraid. This is the Hebrew verb, yare. Very interestingly, this is the same word, but used in the noun form, yira, that's found in Psalm 111, verse 10, which says this: the fear, the yira, of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Please take note of the progression here. Given that they were pagan sailors, given that they made their best efforts to remove the additional cargo weight from the ship, right, to help their situation. Verse 5, given their gods, lowercase g, were not answering their cries for help, right? The only alternative left for these sailors was to call on Jonah's God as the lot sovereignly fell on Jonah. Jonah explains to the sailors in chapter 1, verse 9, that he's a Hebrew and he serves the God of heaven, the one who owns and controls the weather. Now notice the response of the sailors. They were no longer afraid. They became extremely frightened. Verse 10. The Hebrew word there for frightened is yira. The same exact word found in Psalm 111, verse 10. You can almost hear God at this point. I got him. I'm going to show my servant Jonah the appropriate response to me using these pagan sailors. The yira, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, beloved, is the starting point. It's the essence of knowledge and wisdom. That's what sets it all in motion. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the biblical information that can potentially save our life. What is wisdom? Wisdom is acting and responding on that information. Wisdom is knowledge applied. King Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived, aside from Jesus, he said this in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. In other words, genuine fear or reverence for God will only manifest itself in obedience to him. Amen. Back to the text. Or said another way, the lack of obedience, right? If you have a lack of obedience, there is an absence of fear or reverence for God. In Jonah's explanation, he revealed to the sailors, yes, I am fleeing from the God of heaven, uppercase G, who, by the way, made the sea and dry land as well. Verse 9. And the only way to save yourselves from this storm is to throw me overboard. Verses 11 and 12. Notice again the sailors' progression. The inquiry and humble evaluations, the sailor said in verse 11, what should we do? What should we do to you? Because the culprit is you, Jonah. You are the reason we're in this mess. Right? That's what he said. And then they asked, what should we do so that the sea may calm for us? When you are at the end of your rope, when you have no other options left on the table, when all your genuine efforts to get yourself out of the hole that you're in have failed, what do you do? Are we the kind of people that hold tightly to our pride? Or the type of person that relinquishes control and becomes humble and teachable and submissive? Notice in verse 13, they made a final and feeble attempt to row themselves out of the storm to no avail. Do you ever stop to think, or when you come to an honest and humble evaluation of your circumstances and ask, you know what, God, I really cannot do this on my own. What do I do? Where do I go from here? And if you think about it, this is the perfect place to be. Amen? This is the place where God can use you. This is where God wants you to be. In this place, you have become utterly dependent upon His will, not yours. You're willing to listen. You're willing to act. You're willing to submit yourself to His good pleasure. And that's what the sailors did. Notice the sailors' response. They went from fearing the Lord to humbly inquiry and evaluation. What do we do? To now what? Verse 14. They called. They called on the Lord. They're no longer calling on their gods, lowercase g. Why? Because they never answered. They now knew in order to save their lives and their ship, they had to get rid of the culprit, the rebellious and disobedient one. And when they did, Scripture says, the sea stopped its raging. Can you imagine that? I mean, a storm just stopping. Seeing the God of heaven do the very thing that your gods could not do. The God of heaven, the God of Jonah, just answered their prayers. This led again to the sailors' progression of faith, as it were. They went from fear to inquiry to humble evaluation, and now a change of paradigm. Notice verse 16. It says, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The question can be asked, were these men saved? I believe so. And we will deal with that in our verse-by-verse study. However, as was said before, what was recorded was genuine biblical fear leading to a paradigm shift. Do you think they abandoned their gods for the God of Israel, of heaven? I think they did. Scripture said they made vows to God. They pledged their allegiance to Him. I am yours, they said, God. This is the same thing, different circumstances, that happened to the Roman jailer, did it not? In Acts 16, 27 through 34. When Paul and Silas was found missing from their cell, the jailer realized that the Christian inmates escaped under his watch and was about to commit suicide, likely out of fear of Rome. What would Rome do to him,
do to him. And what happened? Scripture says in Acts 16, verse 29, "And trembling with fear, the jailer, fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Fear, inquiry, and humble evaluation. And then a change of paradigm. What did Paul say in reply? "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Acts 16:31. Were the sailors in Jonah's account converted? I think so. Was this not the same thing, different circumstances, that happened to the thief on the cross? While Jesus and the two thieves were hanging on the cross, people walked by, hurling abusive language at them. One thief on one side of Jesus mocked Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And do you remember what the other thief said in response? Luke 23, verse 40. The thief was rebuking the other thief. He said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man," pointing to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And then, of course, Jesus uttered the words that all men long to hear. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You can't argue that the penitent thief was not saved. You would be going against what Jesus said. But it's assumed that he made the appropriate response to God. Do you think the sailors made an appropriate response to God? I think yes. Should that be man's response today? A resounding yes. Fear of the Lord, a humble evaluation and inquiry, and then a change of paradigm. Who else displayed a proper and appropriate response to God? Let's take a look at Nineveh's response, beginning in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. Let's start there. And like the sailors, you'll also notice a progression of sorts, a positive and upward trajectory, if you will. It begins with hearing, then believing, followed by good works. And before we take a look at that, I think it's beneficial to remind everyone of Nineveh's history and reputation. We talked about this in prior sermons. This particular Ninevite generation has a very powerful testimony. Their barbaric reputation preceded them. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria, at some point, they did become a superpower. But they did so by gruesome and murderous force and conquest. We went a little into that in our last sermon, or I think it was the second sermon, where they dismembered the men, women, and children that they conquered. They took the various body parts of their conquered and made structures, paraded the dead in celebration, many times as a warning to those who dare oppose them. The Assyrians were absent of mercy, and yet God extended mercy to them here in the book of Jonah. Take a look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. They heard and believed. It says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So the Ninevites obviously heard this proclamation of the Lord through Jonah. And we should not ignore Jonah 3:1-3, right? This is the context. where the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God instructed Jonah what to proclaim, what I am going to tell you. Here we find Jonah in a state of submission and obedience. So he goes. He goes to Nineveh. And in verse 4, Scripture records the 8-word sermon. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, again, just to remind y'all, Jonah is a very short book, 4 chapters in total. And it's told in a very quick-paced narrative. That is, not everything in Jonah that Jonah did was recorded in detail. Now, there are, you know, various scholarly positions that, you know, believe whether Jonah only spoke that 8-word sermon, or if he summarized what God instructed him to say. So this could have been a, you know, sort of a gist of what God's message was. There's no way we can come to a hard conclusion. I mean, either way you take it, it does matter, but you cannot ignore the fact that God told him what to say. That's the point. God said, go and preach the word that I will tell you. And Jonah obeyed. And Jonah preached the word of God. And what do we observe? We see God's word at work. And guess what? The vilest people on earth at that point in time believed the message. They heard and they believed. Jonah 3, verse 4. Verse 5. Then, notice the order of sequence. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. See the progression. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They heard, they believed, and the results were good works. Good works. You might be asking, what about the fear of the Lord? The text doesn't say that they feared God. That's assumed. There is no doubt they feared God at this point. From the greatest to the least of them. They just heard a message of impending destruction headed their way in 40 days, right? Do you think that instilled fear in them? And I find this very interesting here regarding Jonah's message. This is what Arnold Fruchtenbaum said about that verse. He said, perhaps Jonah reminded the Ninevites of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Hebrew word translated overthrown became a technical term that means the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. The point of Jonah's message was that within 40 days, God would overthrow Nineveh in the same way he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He was threatening Nineveh with the same type of destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah received. It would be a total overthrow so that no inhabitant will be left. I think that instilled fear in them. This would explain the response of the king, right? The Ninevite king. It could be assumed that his initial response was fear as well. Not only for himself, but for the kingdom, for his kingdom. Let's move to Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. What do we find the king saying? Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. He believed the message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He believed it. And so upon the word reaching the king, what do we see? How do we see the king responding? We see him responding with humility, a monarchical responsibility and accountability, and then trust. Starting with verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. The king exhibited humility. Verse 6 says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. When it says he laid down his or laid aside his robe, that meant the king humbled himself so low that he removed himself from the seat of power to prove prove his humility, to exchange royal clothing for sackcloth. Sackcloth is like a rough clothing made out of animal hair, usually out of goat or camel hair. In the ancient Near East, when someone put this on, it symbolized sorrow, repentance, or submission. It expressed the contrition and lamentation of the person. When it was used as a sign of grief, it sometimes accompanied ashes. So the king of Nineveh donned this sackcloth and he sat in these ashes, and in doing so, he was repenting. This is indicated in Jonah 3:8, right? The king believed Jonah's message that God and only God could not only completely destroy them in his anger, but potentially relent and withhold his judgment. After the king's demonstration of humility and repentance, we observe a kingly responsibility and accountability. And I want us to notice two things here. Number one, there is genuine physical concern for the health and welfare of the king's subjects, including the animals. Why the animals? Well, God promised a complete overthrow, did he not? The physical concern is indicated in verse 9, so that we may not perish. We may not perish. And then number two, and more importantly, the king displayed genuine spiritual concern for the lives of his subjects. You find this in verse 7 and 8. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, his leadership, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. They fasted. Like the concept of sackcloth, fasting was also an expression of humility, sometimes a response to suffering or disaster. Even when people were deeply troubled in their spirits, they would fast. However, it says, he continues, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Did you catch that? Everyone in the city was to call on God. Were to call on God and repent of their wicked and violent ways. I believe the king understood Jonah's message loud and clear. And if there was no repentance on behalf of the greatest to the least of them, then destruction was around the corner. I don't want that for you, the king likely said. I certainly don't want that for me. Judgment can be prevented. And this is how we should do it. Repent, right? Monarchical responsibility and accountability. I find it very interesting that in this passage, there are two Hebrew words for proclaim there in chapter 3. The first is in chapter 3, verse 2. God said to Jonah, make this proclamation. Do you see that? And then in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, the king of Nineveh made his proclamation. These are two different words for proclamation in two different contexts. even said with two different tones. In God's context, this proclamation was to be a formal announcement, spoken authoritatively. In the king's context, it was a cry out. It was a weeping aloud, a cry for help, a cry to assemble his people, a cause to gather together. When the truth of your circumstances hits you like a ton of bricks, as a leader, you cannot help but to act on that truth and act on behalf of those in your care, right? Especially when their eternity is at risk. Parents know what I'm talking about. Pastors know what I'm talking about. We mentioned the Roman jailer, right? Remember in Acts 16:31, when the jailer made the appropriate response and asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And the reply was, remember, "Believe on the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul was not saying because of your conversion, your family will be in heaven, have a free ticket to heaven. He's not saying that. No, in this context, the passage is speaking of not a monarchical responsibility, but a progenital or parental responsibility. It is the parents' responsibility to inform their children of the truth and raise their children in the Lord. It's you, mom and dad, that should introduce the one who made and saved your children. This is, in fact, the design of God for parents. Ephesians 6 teaches this. More specifically, in Ephesians 6, it's very interesting. Paul singles out fathers as the spiritual leader of his children and his wife, Ephesians 5. I'm sorry to break it to you. Paul does not say youth pastors or children directors. Bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He does not say that. If the youth pastor is doing that, he would be distorting the will of God for parents. He would be usurping the design and the roles of the parent. That's not a good place to be. And on the other hand, if parents are expecting the youth pastor or the children's director, or even the pastor for that matter, to raise their children spiritually, then parents would be in dereliction of their God-given duties. If we recall, in the Acts 16 account, after the jailer was saved, it says in verse 32 and 33, "And they spoke the word," that's Paul and Silas, "they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them," that's the jailer, "that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." It was the jailer, the leader of his household, who believed and set the example for the rest of his home. I think we need more leaders like this. Leaders with humility, with a deep sense of responsibility and accountability to those in their care, for those in their care. Finally, we see trust. Take a look at Jonah 3, verse 9. The king of Nineveh placed complete trust in the message of Jonah. His proclamation continues in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Let's not miss that word may. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. You see that? Upon trusting the message of Jonah, the king continued to trust God for the outcome. No matter what happened. Who knows, he says. God may or may not destroy us. But we know one thing. We made the appropriate response to God. And we will trust him for the outcome. Amen. I can't help but be reminded of Daniel's experience with his three friends and King Nebuchadnezzar, right? It was clear that they trusted God. And when they were faced with the execution by a fiery furnace, remember that? They said these words in Daniel 3, verse 17 through 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Are we trusting God for the outcome? More importantly, whatever the outcome is, are we willing to accept it? Who knows? Are we committed to an appropriate response to God? What makes this book so unique? The book of Jonah is unique in such a way that it gives us the proper and appropriate responses to God, who has the power of life and death over the world that he has made. Now, we could even go further and talk about Jonah's responses to God. Although if you read the book very carefully, he gave a half-hearted response to God. Yes, he obeyed God. However, his heart was in the wrong place. And we'll save that when we cross that road. We see the sailor's response to God, that of fear, inquiry, humble evaluation, then a change of paradigm. We also saw the city of Nineveh's response. They heard the message of Jonah and they believed it. And that resulted in good works. This was probably the largest revival in history. And then we looked at the response of the king, which was humility, followed by a monarchical responsibility and accountability towards his people. And then that followed up by trusting God for the outcome. And praise be to God. Amen. Look at Jonah 3, verse 10. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Wow. Then here is a simple outline for the book of Jonah. And whoa. Looks like we're getting out early. And when we meet again, we will use this outline as a roadmap in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah can be nicely divided into two sections there. Chapters 1 and 2 can be characterized as defiance and compliance, chapters 3 and 4. The first section can be divided in two ways, the running prophet, chapter 1, and the praying prophet, chapter 2. And then the second section of the book can be divided into the preaching prophet and the pouting prophet, chapters 3 and 4, respectively. I've asked the question earlier, if the Bible only consisted of the book of Jonah, what could it tell us of an appropriate response to God? Many examples were discussed, but I want to highlight one right now. It's belief. Yeah? The message now is the gospel. Amen? But what's the gospel? The gospel is the fact that sin separates us from God. Right? It causes a chasm to exist between God and man. We cannot come to God with our sin and into His presence. God is holy. And our life is doomed for eternity if and only if we do not accept His redemption solution. That's the gospel message. Romans 3:23-24 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in His Son, Christ Jesus." What in the world did Jesus do to afford mankind such a redemption? He died. He died on the cross for us. He took the punishment for the sin of the world. That's the gospel. And what should our response be? What is the appropriate response for man? It's very simple. It's believe. That's it. Believe. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you believe, you've changed your eternal outcome. Changed it. If you don't believe me, consider Romans 6 and verse 23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." How do you receive this gift? I'm glad you asked. As Paul exhorted the Roman jailer, I exhort you today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this message, a very timeless message found in the book of Jonah. And Lord, we pray that we can make the appropriate response to you. We pray that we will believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. And as we do so, you promised us eternal life. Not only that, you promised us tremendous blessing. Not the least of which, that you will come back for us. And so for those that are on the fence, for those that have not made this decision, we just pray that you would convict them to believe on your Son so that they may be saved. And Lord, if they have any doubts or questions, they are free to come see me or other leaders in this congregation so that we can inform them. And Lord, we thank you for your word that changes us from the inside out. We ask that you would bless the remainder of our day, the remainder of our fellowship here. Bless us going home and resting and recuperating with our families. And may we be the leaders of our families, making the appropriate responses to you. We love you. We thank you. You deserve the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.